Heaven is nearer and the way groweth clearer, for I'm in the glory land way.
Please be seated. The problem is, we just don't live long enough to see it. It was the philosopher Santa Anna who said that those who do not learn history are destined, some say doomed, some say determined, depending on who you're listening to, is this quote, to repeat it. And the problem that I'm talking about is the pendulum effect. Most of the time, the kinds of evolution that we see in society with morality and with cultural norms seem so inevitable. And yet, were we to be able to live maybe another 10, 20, 30, 40, 100 years past our lifetime, what we would see is that the course inevitably reverses. And things go back in the direction that the world is pulling against presently. And if God allows this to continue, I have no doubt that that will happen, because it has always happened. Because men are always rebelling against what the previous generation does and says. That's a fancy way of saying that every generation that comes up thinks that their parents got it wrong. And we see that in almost every facet of our lives. And evangelism is no different. I remember when I was younger, and it was common for men of stature and status as preachers to debate points of doctrine. And that was considered to be very important, a very important use of time, a very important use of resources. Now, that's not so common anymore. We went through a period where there was a lot of emphasis placed on things like, and rightfully so, grace and mercy. But if we weren't careful, the pendulum would swing too far to that end, and we would forget to talk about things like repentance and obedience and the necessity of coming to God. And so the pendulum begins to move back the other direction. Men are always given to taking things to the extreme. And yet, the call of the gospel doesn't change. And one of the things that, just from conversations that I've had with some of you and conversations that I've had with people online and the different programs that I, the video and the podcasting that I do, different conversations I've had with people, I know that one of the questions that's on everyone's mind is, in the culture that we live in now, how does one engage in evangelism? People don't seem interested in hearing about the gospel. And you know, I remember people raising that question in the 80s and in the 90s and in the early 2000s. And while I'm too young to remember them, I was alive in the 70s. I remember some of the 70s, but I'm too young to remember things like this from the 70s. I would say that was probably the question in the 70s. And in the 60s with the peace, love, drug movement, or whatever that was called. Peace, love, rock and roll. It was probably the question in the 1950s when denominations were flourishing in the country, and in the 1940s when there was a division among the Lord's people as we were trying to sort out questions about institutionalism. How is the gospel going to flourish? And yet one of the things that you see is that the gospel, when it is taught the way that it needs to be taught, in any circumstance, can find a way to reach the people of that day. But the first thing we have to recognize is that it is not the gospel that needs to change. More often than not, it is the one teaching the gospel that needs to change. Now, we're going to start in a very odd passage to be talking about teaching the gospel. But I hope by the end of the lesson you see the relevance of where we're starting. Open your Bibles to the book of Ezekiel chapter 3. You're thinking, okay, Jared's going to talk about the watchman this morning. I remember that comes out of Ezekiel 3. And no, we're going to mention the watchman, but we're not talking about the watchman. We're going to talk about something that happened to Ezekiel as he sat by the river Kebar. Now, where's the river Kebar? Most people think the river Kebar was probably a canal. It was a river that was dug by a king. But the interesting thing about the word Kebar is it means far off place. So here you have the first wave of captivity. Jerusalem has not yet been sacked by the Babylonians, but the first wave of captivity has happened, and the first group of exiles are now in Babylon. And they are sitting there, and they are wondering when God is going to deliver them. They are wondering when they can get back to life as they remember it. And Ezekiel is commissioned over three chapters. He has the longest calling of any of the prophets in the Old Testament. Over three chapters God takes to call Ezekiel to the work that he's going to do. You remember, it starts in chapter 1 with that depiction of God on his throne. It feels a whole lot like Revelation 4 and 5 or Isaiah chapter 6, where Ezekiel is overwhelmed by this vision that he's seeing of the throne of God sitting on these wheels that are turning, surrounded by the cherubim and who are calling out the holiness of God. And in chapter 2, he's told about how people are unrepentant and they're not going to hear the call that Ezekiel is given. But in his hand, he is given this scroll that he is told to eat. And when we get into chapter 3, it says in verse 1, "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go and speak to the house of Israel.'" This is a very similar commission to the one that Jeremiah received when he was told to drink the cup and go and prophesy. Or Jeremiah when he said, I ate your word and I have spoken it. Or the same thing that John is given in John chapter 10 when he's called to prophesy again to the cities of the nations. And he's given that word from God. John 10, Revelation 10. He's given that prophecy to go out and testify again about the things of Jesus. So similar vision. God is use this illustration over and over again. He tells Ezekiel, eat this scroll. And in verse 2 it says, "So I opened my mouth and he fed me the scroll. And he said to me, 'Son of man, feed your stomach and fill your body with this scroll which I am giving you.' Then I ate it and it was as sweet as honey in my mouth. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or a difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to many peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you." Here's the expectation, Ezekiel. I'm not giving you a hard work. I just want you to take these words that I'm giving to you, and I want you to go take them to your people. That you're not going to have a language barrier. You're not going to have a concept barrier. They're not going to struggle with the images. That they will understand what you're saying. So that sounds like pretty easy work, right? Yet the house of Israel, verse 7, is not going to be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate. Do you know what God just said to Ezekiel there? He says, it's going to be hard to teach the people of this generation my message. God is telling Ezekiel to plan for the same lament that we just talked about on that pendulum. It doesn't matter where that pendulum falls in the ark, the people of God are always going to look at the people around them and say, this is a difficult time to teach the gospel. You know why? Because people, until they've encountered the gospel and their lives have been changed by it, are always against it. They're always obstinate to the message. And while this is not the gospel as we would think of it, it is nonetheless the call of God about something that this people needs to hear. He says in verse 8, "Behold, I made your face as hard as their face, and your forehead as hard as their foreheads. Like the emery is harder than the flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, 'Son of man, take it into your heart, all my words which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Go to the people, the exiles, the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them whether they listen or not. Thus says the Lord God.'" He says, "Ezekiel, I'm not counting whether or not they listen to you. I'm telling you, your job is to go and speak these things. Don't be afraid of them. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged." "Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me." And this was the sound that he heard. "Blessed be the glory of the Lord in his place. And I heard the sound of the wings of the living beings touching one another, and the sound of the wheels beside them, and even a great rumbling sound. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went embittered in rage of my spirit, and the hand of the Lord was strong upon me." And so Ezekiel he's furious about this. He's got a call. He's now taken in the word of God. He knows what God wants him to say, and God's just told him the people aren't going to listen. And Ezekiel takes almost this attitude: well, they may not want to listen, but I'm going to make them listen. How many times have we felt like, by my strength, I can change this? How many times do we feel like we are soldiers for Christ, so we go and we put on the armor of God and we are prepared to do battle in the world? Ezekiel has not yet been told to speak, though. But I want to look at what happened so far in this passage. He was told to eat the scroll. He intimately knows the Word of God. He was commissioned. He was prepared to go and speak to the people. He is told that they are a stubborn people and they will resist the message. And he departs from God's presence, and boy, he is ready to get to work. But God told him to do something before he does this. He says, "I want you to go to the people." Verse 15 of the text. "Then I came to the exiles who lived beside the river Kibar at Tel Abib. And I sat there 7 days where they were living, causing consternation among them." I like how the King James and the New King James renders this. It says, "I went to the people who were in exile beside the river Kibar, and I sat where they sat." He was ready to talk to a people that he knew in theory. But then he goes and he sits where they sit. And I'm going to tell you, something changes in Ezekiel. We're going to see it in this chapter. Because his indignation goes away. All of that arrogance, all of that pride of "I'm going to do this" seems to leave him as he's sitting by the river Kibar. You know, brothers and sisters, it is easy for us to feel like Moses in Numbers chapter 20. Where the people in their rebellion, just after his sister has died, the people in their rebellion come to him grumbling and complaining about water again. And God tells him to speak to the rock. And he goes and he takes his staff and he says, "Listen here, you rebels. Do I have to bring water out of the rock again for you?" And he smacks the rock. And Moses, I don't think, is saying he's doing that by his power. But I think Moses feels like it's him and God against Israel. Brothers and sisters, the most, and you could almost call this the end of the lesson if you wanted to, but the most important lesson in evangelism is it is not us against not us and God against the world. It is we who are commissioned by God to take His message to the world. One of the biggest things that happens is we fill up with our own indignation over sin. We fill up with our own indignation over the ways of men. We get very angry over the things that we see because they are personally grievous to us. But we forget that ours is not the place of anger. Ours is the place of the forgiven sinner who has been called to take the message of repentance. The number one lesson in evangelism is that evangelism starts by sitting where they sit. We talked about that this morning in Mark chapter 2, didn't we? Jesus is there. He's feasting with Matthew. Matthew has called him to meet some of the other sinners and tax collectors in the city, and the Pharisees are wagging their heads over it. Look at who is this man? Over here he was claiming to forgive sins of the guy let down through the roof, and now here he is eating with the sinners. And what was it that Jesus told them? You do not call a physician for those who are well, but for the sick. I did not come to bring a message of repentance to the righteous, but to the sinner. And brothers and sisters, when we forget that we were once among the exiles by the figurative river of Kibar, we forget our place. You want to get better at evangelism? You want to see the gospel do things? We have got to stop looking at everyone around us and saying they are not like us, because they are much closer to who we are than we are to who God is. By the grace of God, we have been called out of our sins. And by the grace of God, we are an extension of the calling of God to call them with His message. And if we are not willing to look at that, if we are not willing to stop and consider, and this does not mean that we endorse their sin, this does not mean that we accept the sin, but it does mean that personal grievance aside, every single person that you meet, every man or woman, regardless of their history, is someone who needs to hear the calling of God. And guess what? The first time they hear it, they are going to be against it. Because we're calling them to die, just like we were called to die to ourselves. We are calling them to respond to a gospel message that requires the death, burial, and resurrection of a new man. I like how the text says, and depending on which of your translations, it's not immediately clear who's astonished there, Ezekiel or those who he is sitting among. And I went back to, if you don't know this translation, that don't worry, it's a really hard one to read, but it's Young's Literal Translation. You ever read Young's Literal Translation? It shows you how hard it is to read old idioms. But sometimes when you go back to Young's and you look at, okay, this is literally the words that are there, we're not changing the order, we're not trying to make the expression make sense, we're just putting it there. You go to Young's and you say, wow, I could see how that could be rendered one of two ways there. Is Ezekiel astonished or are they astonished? Did he grow in astonishment or are they growing in astonishment? Are they astonished because one who's a prophet of God is sitting among them while they're in exile and he's not saying what God is going to do to deliver them? Or is he astonished because this is not what he expected when he came to sit at the river Kibar? And I think the answer is yes. Because after he begins to see these people, not as obstinate, rebellious people, but he begins to see them because he sits among them, it is only after that that he is called to be the watchman. At verse 16, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. And whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. And when I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. And again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die, since you have not warned him. He shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he has done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live because he took your warning, and you have delivered yourself. And the hand of the Lord was upon me there. And he said to me, get up and get out to the plain, and there I will speak to you. So I got up and I went out to the plain, and behold, the glory of the Lord was standing there like the glory that I saw by the river Kebar. And I fell upon my face. Ezekiel was commissioned to go and meet the people that he was going to speak to. And after he spent 7 days living among them, God says, okay, here's what you needed to learn from this. You got to have some compassion for them. You got to be the watchman for them. And when I tell you to warn them, you can't say, oh, well, they're not going to listen to me, so I'm not going to preach it. He says, you know what? If you don't preach it, they will die in their iniquity, but I'm going to require it of you as well. Because you didn't have the compassion to warn them like a watchman. You foresaw in your ability to foresee things, Ezekiel. You saw what the end of teaching the message was, and you saw no hope there, so you didn't do it. I'm going to require their life of you. He said, but if you are moved and you go warn them like a watchman and they don't listen to you, that's on them. He says the same thing. He says, you see a righteous man and he's departing from the ways of righteousness, and you warn him and I remove the obstacle from him and he repents, great. But you don't warn him and he dies in unrighteousness and all his righteous deeds are forgotten because you didn't warn him. I'm going to require it of you. You know, brothers and sisters, one of the great lies of believing in the hopelessness of the gospel is that it is just a reason for us to be silent about the things that God says we should never be silent about. The number one question that I've been asked since I moved up here by people who think it was crazy to move from the South to Portland, Oregon is, why in the world would you do that? Nobody up there wants to hear the gospel. Nobody up there knows about the gospel. Nobody up there cares. Well, that's funny because I teach for a congregation of 100 people that all care about the gospel. But the thing that I usually tell them is it is not the righteous who are called to repentance, but the sinners. And I'm reminded of the analogy of the man who was a traveling salesman. We don't have those anymore, but we used to. Who was commissioned by a shoe company to go over to Africa. He gets there and he surveys the situation for about a week or two, and he wires back to his company. This is before cell phones. You had to send a telegram. He says, send the return ticket. Nobody over here wears shoes. So the company does, but they couldn't believe that an entire continent of people wouldn't want shoes. So they send a second man over there, and he goes and he begins to survey the situation, and sure enough, no one's wearing shoes. And about 3 or 4 weeks later, they get a telegram from him that says, cancel return ticket. Send more shoes. Nobody has them. We can look at the world and say, nobody has the gospel, therefore nobody wants it. Everybody's going to reject it. Everybody's going to want to hang on to what they are. And you know what? Most of the time, we will be right about that. But when that makes us silent and we refuse to teach the message and we do not have compassion for our fellow man, when we do not have concern for the fact that he has an inevitable appointment with the grave, what we miss is the fact that that does not negate the need for it. Whether or not they want it at this moment does not negate the need for it. That's why Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the increase. We may never see the harvest from the seed that we are sowing. But when we behave like the watchman who believes that the message of God should always go out, that it should always go leave our mouth to ears that will receive it, even if they will reject it, they can hear it, then we fulfill the call to speak the things of God. And when we do less than that, what we are doing is prejudging how the gospel can change the lives of men. And I got to tell you, that's scary, because the Apostle Paul tells us that he was going to speak the gospel to across languages. He was going to speak it to Jews and Greeks and to barbarians, those that meant babblers, people whose language is not readily understood. He was going to speak it to them. Well, why? Because he wasn't ashamed of the gospel. Because it was the power of God to salvation. And it appealed to the Jew first and then to the Greek. And by it, the righteousness of God is revealed. And what Paul is saying, that what he says in those first 12 chapters, as we summarized last week, of the book of first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, is that the gospel will break down every barrier when it finds a heart that is ready and willing to receive it. And I cannot know the hearts of man, but I can have every confidence in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And if I do not have compassion because I have decided that a person who is lost in maybe something like homosexuality is not willing to hear the gospel, then I have prejudged that person as being unaffected, impossible to affect with the message and the power of God, and that is not the place where Jared Bowman is supposed to sit. He's supposed to sit by the River Kibar. When I look at a culture that is steeped in transgenderism and trying to figure out what all these questions mean, we say, well, somebody's struggling with that. They're not going to want to hear the gospel. Don't you dare judge that before you take the message. Because I've got to tell you, when I was growing up, the question was over divorce and remarriage. This person's been divorced and remarried. They're unscripturally married now. They're not going to want to hear the gospel. How do you know? I know people who have made the hard decision, and I'm not saying I know people in a preacher knows people kind of way. I know people. I have met them personally. Who have made what is probably the hardest decision of their life to dissolve a marriage that was based on love, because when they looked at the scripture, they realized that they had no right to one another. They continued trying to honor each other and care for each other, but they could not any longer be considered husband and wife because they were in an adulterous marriage. And I have seen the tears flowing from their eyes, and I have seen the hope in their quivering speech as they talked about giving up the thing that meant the most to them in this world, because they were both trying to lay hold of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, why we don't see it is we try to sit somewhere other than where they sit. Well, I've got a problem. There's about 20 minutes worth of material left and we're at the top of the hour. So we're going to call this Sunday night, come back for it, and we'll have this Sunday sermon next week. Tonight we're going to talk about finding the compassion that is necessary to teach a people that we are among, even though we don't live like them. I hope that you'll come back for it. Because more than any point of doctrine, more than any plan to convert someone, more than any system, you've heard about conversion systems. Those were big a few years ago. This system will convert anyone. No, it won't. I'm going to teach you about some things that compassion does that breaks down barriers and maybe helps people to be ready to hear the message. So come back for that if you would. It's easy, brothers and sisters, to feel like we don't sit or haven't sat, not just where they are physically, but we haven't been who they are. When we lose sight of that, then we forget that we are all the chief of sinners. There is not a person in this world that to me is less deserving of the grace of God that he has received than me. And if we are honest with ourselves, each of us can say that. Let's remember that we are beside the River Kibar. This world is not our home. We are sitting among the exiles, and we have a message that we are asked to take to them. Is it a message of repentance because judgment is coming? Absolutely. But it is also a message of grace and mercy, that the blood of the Lamb flowed on the cross for them just like it has for you and for me. And that message is powerful because it brings salvation. Come back tonight for the rest of the story, and I hope you will. But if you owe some duty to God this morning, if your soul is not right, if you've never been baptized into the blood of Jesus for the forgiveness of those sins, if you have and you've wandered away, come forward confessing those things as we